Good morning, everyone. Glad to have you all here this morning. We're starting a new series this morning. We're going to be in the book of Daniel. And I don't know how long we'll be here. We'll just take it as we go. We're going to start this morning in Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel is an extraordinary book. Probably there is no other book in Scripture that has been more attacked as far as veracity. It wasn't written by Daniel. It wasn't written in the time of Daniel. Couldn't possibly have happened that way. Too much detail. It has to be history. It couldn't be prophecy. I mean, it just goes on and on. But the book of Daniel, we believe, is absolutely what it says. It is the book, the recording of the man Daniel and the time that he lived. It is often considered to be the Old Testament counterpart of the book of the Revelation, and we'll find that many of the prophecies that are in Daniel are amplified and exemplified in the book of Revelation. And we'll try to correlate those better as we go along. So we're going to start our study this morning by reading Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, just the first five verses. And as is my usual procedure, we'll read the verse and then we'll go somewhere else. But I need somebody to read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So I'm looking for a volunteer. Dorothy, Daniel 1, verses 1 through 5.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your incredible word. Every time we come to this word, Lord, we are just awed at the detail, at the precision, at the plan, at the unveiling of your truth. We just stand in awe of you. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that truly this would be the day that you would roll back that blindness and cause them to draw near to you. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start right here in the book of Daniel. And as I said, we're going to take this as a jumping off point, because one of the things that is necessary when you study the book of Daniel is to understand what has happened before this. Why is Daniel in the position, the pickle that he is in? So let's start looking at our questions here. And I want to say, first off, normally when I put these sheets up here, the first page that I have has the answers blanked out. Now, I tried my best to find somebody to blame for this, because the answers are on both sides. Now, I tried the granddaughters, and then Mark said, no, it wasn't them. So then I said, okay, well, it's him. And he said, no, it wasn't him, it was Amber. And then I don't think it's Amber either. So I'm afraid that it's me. I think I just forgot to do this. So
I thought I made a mistake when I started it.
See? Now, I hadn't thought of that. There you go. It's Doug's. It's Doug's fault. Why didn't I think of that? So anyhow, if you just want to just mentally blank out the answers here, if you're used to filling them in yourself, I'll fix that for next week. So just forget about the answer here and try to come up with your own answer. What is happening to Israel in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1, and particularly in verse 2? What's happening here? What's the record of this book? Israel is what? They're being conquered. They are under attack. They're under besieging. As it says here, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels. Now, we just spent 15 or 16 lessons studying the tabernacle. And you remember that as we studied the tabernacle, we had all kinds of vessels that were inside the tabernacle. Remember, most of them were of gold. And if you if you messed around with those vessels, what happened? You generally died. You generally died. Those vessels were very holy. They were specifically made for the purpose of being used in the service of the temple. And so even among the children of Israel, if they mishandled those vessels, it generally meant death. So you look here in verse 2, and it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels. Now I want you to notice here that this isn't that the Babylonians come in and of their own volition they take the vessels. How is this happening? The Lord is what? He's giving them the vessels. So this is very important. I want you to understand that. This is God's judgment on the nation of Israel. He is giving the holy vessels that they hold as holy. He's giving them to this pagan nation who is going to conquer them. We're going to find out more about this as we come along. Now, I want you to... This is something that I didn't put in the notes, but I want you to just kind of look at this from a historic standpoint. I want you to turn back to Matthew. Matthew is... there are two of the Gospels that record genealogies of Christ. One, which is in Matthew, is the genealogy of Christ according to his human father, Joseph. It traces the lineage of Joseph's side of the lineage of Christ. And Luke traces the lineage of Christ through Mary. So we have those two genealogies. Both of them are very important. Looking at both of those genealogies gives you a different picture of the person of Christ. So in Matthew it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, etc., etc., etc. Okay? So now I want you to come down to verse 17, because there's something that's very interesting here. In verse 17 it says, therefore, after it's gone through all these genealogies, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are what?
14.
Are 14. Okay. And then all the generations from David to what other marker point? The captivity of Babylon. That's what we're looking at here in Daniel. So from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon, how many?
14.
And from the captivity in Babylon to
Christ,
the birth of Christ, how many?
14.
And all God's people said, well, that's just a coincidence. So my point here is not to try to explain the 14. That's another whole study in itself, and I'm not sure I fully understand it either. But my point is just this. There was, in the history of Israel, you can kind of think of this as a mountain. When it starts with Abraham, the nation of Israel starts, and it reaches a pinnacle with David, 14 generations. From there, it does what? It goes down. It goes down. Israel just, they turn from the Lord. They refuse to obey His commandments. They rebel against Him, and the nation just goes into free fall until finally we hit Babylon. That's kind of a checkpoint. So we have Abraham as one checkpoint, David, who is kind of the pinnacle of the leadership of the nation of Israel, it starts down, they end up in captivity in Babylon, and then they just stay there, just getting worse and worse until it finally comes to the point where it recovers, theoretically, it recovers under Christ. Okay? So we have this up and down. The point of the captivity of Babylon is a major checkpoint, a major historic point, if you will, for the nation of Israel. Now, should this judgment come as a surprise? In other words, the fact that the Babylonians are going to come in and just wipe out Jerusalem, carry off everybody that they didn't kill into captivity, should this come as a surprise to the nation of Israel? And the answer is
no,
I don't think so. Not as a surprise, because it has actually been prophesied, and God has warned them and sent them prophets and people who proclaimed that if they did not repent and change their ways, God was going to bring judgment. And He's been doing that for over 100 years. Over a century. The first record, or one of the first records, is in Isaiah 13, verses 1 through 5. And we're not going to read that one right now. But I would like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is going to play a very important part in the book of Daniel. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Daniel. He lived and did his prophecies earlier than Daniel, and we're going to see that play out. I think it's in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not sure about that. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. And if you follow along, please. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not what?
Listened.
You, for all these years, and this is kind of the intensity part, these last 23 years, Jeremiah says, I have preached to you, I have told you over and over and over again. You can almost just hear his frustration. And you haven't listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And I want you to notice those next words there. Those are just like, what? Just listen to that. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar. This is a pagan man. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my what?
Servant.
My servant. And all God's people said the same thing that the people of Israel said. What? And I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon
70 years.
And I want you to all, if you're not prone to do this, underline that, put a check mark next to that verse or something, because that prophecy Daniel later reads, and he happens to be in the 69th year plus so many months, and he's looking at this and he's saying, wait a minute, this prophecy says we're going to be in subjection to the Babylonians for 70 years, and it's now 69 years and X number of months. Therefore, according to the word of God, this captivity is going to end. Plays an important part in the book of Daniel. So, back to our question. Should this judgment come as a surprise? Absolutely not. Israel has been warned and warned and warned and warned and warned again. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. He told them, repent. If you don't repent, I am going to judge you. In addition to Israel's judgment, what other little detail does the Lord make clear? And I want you to just turn over a couple pages to chapter 27 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27, starting at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So he's going to give the nation of Israel an object lesson, a visual object lesson. So he tells Jeremiah, you make a yoke, put it on your neck as a testimony to the nation of Israel of what's going to happen to them. Okay? So he says, and put it on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, and to the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. You got a whole list of kings there. That's everybody, all the kings that are surrounding in that area. Verse 4, and command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And there's those words again. My servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and the great kings will make him their servant. So he gives a prophecy here about Nebuchadnezzar and says Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's not only going to besiege and subdue Judah, Israel, he is also going to what? He's going to subdue all those other nations. He's going to rule all those nations around them. So what else was Jeremiah to prophesy, and to whom? You are to submit to Babylon. That's the message that the Lord sends to the nation of Israel. But it's also to the kings of Edom, the kings of Moab, the kings of Ammon, the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon. All of that's right there in verse 7. By the way, that is, in essence, the whole known world at that time. So, just from these verses, although we're going to see this further amplified, further reinforced as we go through the book of Daniel, Daniel's going to see some prophecies, Nebuchadnezzar's going to see the image and all that kind of stuff, and it's going to be clear that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is the first pagan ruler of the whole world. He's kind of the prototype, if you will, of the Gentile nations that are going to rule the world to come all the way down until we finally get to the end, which is what is the next on the agenda, which is the unveiling of the Antichrist, who is the ultimate ruler of the whole world, ultimate in the sense of in a pagan sense. So, Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to besiege and conquer Israel, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. And by the way, any other country, as any other nation, is also any place that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to go, according to the prophecies of Daniel. Any place that he wanted to go was his. Now, here's something that you may not have seen before. Probably most of you have been through this part of it before. Maybe you have not seen this. This is a very interesting thing. What was one specific sin that the Lord warned Israel about? I want you to turn to Leviticus 25. The Lord gave, obviously, a lot of commands to the nation of Israel, but in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, a Sabbath is a time of rest, okay? And I want you to notice here that this is not a Sabbath for the people. This is a Sabbath for what? The land. The land. Now, listen. This is relevant to what you read in the newspapers today, because the scriptures are very clear. This land, as is everything, but this land particularly, is the Lord's. He's got his claim on it. Why do you think there is so much turmoil over who owns Israel? Because God has said it's mine, and Satan says, if he says it's mine, then I'm going to take it. That's why there's so much turmoil over there. It doesn't have anything to do with all the rest of the nonsense, the political correctness that's going on. This is all comes back to this. So, when you come into the land which I give you, then the Lord shall have the land shall have a Sabbath. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, etc., etc. It goes on and it says you're going to gather enough in the sixth year to last for 3 years. And what's interesting is that as we go through this and study this sabbatical for the land, we find that the children of Israel, for the most part, never obeyed this. And this was going to be a miracle that the Lord is going to do. It's kind of like as they wandered through the wilderness, their shoes never wore out, and they always had the manna all the time. But then when they entered the land, the manna stopped, and you know all that miracle ceased. This was going to be a miracle when they were in the land. God was going to give them on the sixth year enough produce from the land that it would cover the sixth year, the seventh year, and the eighth year while they were planting again. And it would go, so they were to do this every 7 years. And on top of that, after they had done seventh years, the next year was to be a year of Jubilee, the 50th year, and that was to be a Sabbath rest also. A rest for the land. But as is almost true of most all the commands that the Lord gave to the children of Israel, they did what? They ignored it. Now, what's going to be interesting as we look at some of these other passages is to see what the result of that is. Let's see, Leviticus 25. I want to look also at Leviticus 26. So, to defend themselves? I don't think they had to worry about that. I think God just kind of put a hedge around them. And that I don't know. I'm not sure I can pull a verse out of my mind on that one. So, sorry. Okay, Leviticus 26. I want you to look at verse 27. This I hate to just jump in and out here, but this would be far too long to read in our class this morning. Leviticus 26, verse 27. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility. If in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with you wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Furthermore, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. That's gross, but it actually happened. I then will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas, and I will make the land desolate, so that the enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Now, this is not good, right? Okay. Then the land will... Now, notice in verse 34, that's what's going to happen to the nation. But then notice verse 34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. Isn't that interesting? While they were in the land, they did not obey the Sabbaths. God says, okay, I will take you out of the land. And when I take you out of the land, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Everybody got the picture here? God told them to keep the Sabbath for the land. They refused. And God said, okay, I'm going to take you out of the land. And while you're out, the land will rest. There's one more thing that's interesting about this. So ultimately, why the Babylonians for 70 years? Remember we read there in Jeremiah that the king of Babylon would come in and he would conquer for 70 years, and then after that they would find release of some sort? 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. This is going to be in the crispy part of your Bible, so whoever finds it first gets to read it. 2 Chronicles 36. 15 through 21. Everybody read that verse 21. Just, I want you to notice the detail that's in verse 21 again. This is a description in the book of 2 Chronicles, the history looking back, and it's talking specifically about the 70-year span. This span that was prophesied by Jeremiah, that later was understood by Daniel, and that is woven into this whole thing with the Sabbath of the land. He talks in, as we go through the 2 Chronicles, about the judgment that falls on Israel. Just a horrible judgment. But then it says in verse 21, this was all to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until what? Until the land had what? Enjoyed its Sabbaths. Now the Sabbath was to be every 7 years, right? Okay, and so it says, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years. So how many years would it take to have 70? Yeah, 490 years. I was trying to figure out how to say that, but I didn't say it right.
It's plus the years of Jubilee that they missed.
They had disobeyed the Lord for 490 years, which was 70 weeks of seven. Okay? And so for 70 years, the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. 1 year for every 7 years that they did not, every seventh year that they did not obey the Lord. Now, one of the reasons why it's important, There's so many things that we can learn from this, but one of the things that we do learn from this is the idea of 77s, because we're going to see that again back in the prophetic language. And it's very clear in this particular case that the Lord gave His land 70 years of rest, 490 years of failure to give every seventh year a rest. So, what's the practical application for this for us today? Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5. Somebody want to read that one again?
With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone who please.
You know, in our culture, in our society today, we have all of these political upheavals, all of this stuff that's happening. Somebody did something to some country and all this other kinds of stuff. And who's going to be president of our country? Who's going to be in the Senate? Who's going to be in the Congress? And all of this. And one of the things that has just fascinated me as I've watched the news here over the last few months, as we've seen this tumultuous election. I don't care which side of the aisle you're on. I'm not going to discuss that. It's not relevant to our class this morning. It doesn't matter. What you see in the news is all of this. Well, this happened because of this, right? This wouldn't have happened if this hadn't happened, or this, you know. Folks, you understand what Jeremiah 27:5 says? Why did this happen the way it happened? Because the Lord said this is what is going to happen. Why did it happen the way it happened 8 years ago? Because that's what the Lord said was going to happen. The Lord is in charge. He sets up kings and He takes down kings. And for you and I, no matter what things look like politically, the Lord is in charge. And this ought to be a point of just intense encouragement for us. Just to know that no matter what it looks like, I don't care whether you're looking at it now and saying, oh, this is going to be great, or whether you're looking at it now and saying, this is going to be terrible. I don't care what your perspective is. You need to back up and say, this is the Lord. He is in charge. He knows exactly what He's doing. And as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to see that Daniel was this young boy, probably in his early teens, somewhere between 14 and 16 is the best estimate. So we'll use 15 years old. He was 15 years old. He was carried off by this marauding army, brought into a strange land, ripped out of his culture, ripped out of his family, ripped out of everything he knew. He could have been in such despair, it was just incredible. But instead of that, we find him standing up and saying, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And folks, that's where we need to be. If there is anything that is in this story, this background of the book of Daniel, it is this. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is in charge.
Bill,
yes?
It kind of reminds me of the saying, things seem to be falling apart when in reality they're falling in place.
Yes, yes. Exactly. I look at some of the things that are happening on the political stage, and I compare it with the book of Daniel, and I think, isn't that interesting that would happen? So Daniel is a leader of the remnant, and I just want to talk with you just briefly about this concept of a remnant. What do we know about Daniel and his three friends according to Daniel 1, 3, and 4? They were what? They were the cream of the crop. They were royalty. They were handsome. They were intelligent. They were wise. They were competent. They were the best that Israel had to offer, and that was the intent. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He said, "Go in there, find the youths, the best they got, and bring them back. And I'm going to put them through my school. I'm going to train them."
Bill, one of the things I read was Daniel was about 13 years old when all this was coming down.
Yeah, too. 13, 14, 15, somewhere in that range, yeah. And I don't know about you, but that just blows me away, because I know what I was like when I was 13.
Yeah.
I don't want to go there. I just, when I look at Daniel, And I remember that he's in this early part, that he's a teenager. I am just blown away. And there is no way that you can come to this and not say, boy, I don't know who his mom and dad were, but they must have been giving him some real strong guidance. But not only was the guidance there, he was taking it. He absorbed it. He was willing to be focused by that. What was Nebuchadnezzar's plan for them? He wanted to educate them for 3 years. And what was the intent of that?
Brainwash.
That's exactly the word that I'm looking for. He wanted to brainwash them. He wanted to make them, he wanted to train Judaism out of that. The only thing he really wanted from them was their wisdom and their skills and their presence in the court. He didn't want their Jewishness. So one of the things he did is he gave them, he had them eat his food. He had them wear his clothes. He had them live in his house. He had them learn his language. He had them trained by the very best of his scholars. And by the way, he had their names changed. And this is not a subtle point, because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those names are all godly names. We'll talk about that next week. We'll look into those three names, three names plus Daniel. Each one of their names referred back to Jehovah. When Nebuchadnezzar changed their names all reflected his God. Well, why do you think he did that?
Change your identity.
Change your identity. Forget who you were. That's who you were. You're not that anymore. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? This is the, what was all this designed to do? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. What does it all say? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be pressed into the world's mold. If you think what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do to Daniel back here, if you think that was just back there, you missed the point. What Satan was doing through Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel back here, he tries to do to me every day. Bill, just fit in. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar said. Daniel, just fit in. Just, you know, be one of us. Things will be fine. Have you sensed that pressure to push you into the world's mold? Well, it's alive and well. It's alive and well, and higher education is sometimes just higher. It's not education. So what we see as a background as we're set up here, and we come through this study to Daniel chapter 1, we find that Daniel and his three sons are the best that Israel has to offer. They're brought to Nebuchadnezzar, and his goal is to squish them top down, bottom up, change your names, new language, new food, new environment. I'll teach you all the things you need to know. You just become one of us. And all God's people said, I remember that. I heard that yesterday. You're going to hear it again today. Next lesson, next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up and see how Daniel handles this. And just keep remembering that he's 13, 15 years old. Father, thank you so much for you, for your incredible word. Thank you for the testimony of your word. Lord, I just think back to what the word says about giving the land its Sabbath. And I think about the land today, even this very day. The land is not at rest. And that's not pleasing to you, Lord. It's your land, and you will have it have its rest. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would work in the nation of Israel. We already see that you're doing that. You're beginning to draw them back to their home country, pulling them out of the nations, just as Ezekiel said. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the importance of Israel in this day. It is about Israel. It's going to turn more and more to Israel and focus on them. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our study as we go forward from this time. Help us to have open hearts and open eyes to see and to hear the truth, and most of all, to understand how it applies to us today. I thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. I pray that should the Lord tarry, if you tarry this week, Lord, bring us back together again so that we might fellowship together and study the Word together and exalt your name. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. See you next week.